Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This is a podcast from our summer leadership training school. Hope you enjoy.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay, no pressure to answer all of your questions in 60 minutes or less, you know, right? Like, honestly, we could spend a whole afternoon kind of unpacking this topic, but I'll do my best to kind of hit the high points in the next hour. And then, like Emily said, we'll do a little Q&A at the end. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. I am not like this deep theologian, although I did just start going back to school for my master's in theology, so I'm trying. But yeah, just the Bible a lot of times is misunderstood because of all the layers of interpretation and cultural context and so many things. So I'll do my best to unpack some stuff today, and then we'll just go from there. Does that sound good?
Yes.
Okay. First of all, how many of you would come from maybe say a more conservative background, you'd say, where just like this has been a topic that you've really wrestled with? I'm just curious. Some people, because we live in the West, you know, we kind of come from a culture that says, hey, equal rights, women can do anything that men can do. So honestly, just depending on your background, where you grew up in America, you can have a completely different understanding of the role of women in leadership than someone else. I was born kind of in the DC area, which is pretty like political central, so like a lot of women in Congress and Senate. But then I moved to the South, and the South has a different culture than the Northeast, right? Depending on whether you come from an Asian background, African Americans, Latino, like even depending on your cultural context in that sense, your ethnicity, that can like affect how you view women and their role in leadership. So too much to unpack all, but I'll just do my best. And I, first of all, disclosure is everything I am teaching from really has come from this book. So Why Not Women? If this is a topic that you're like, man, I want to know more, I encourage you to Why Not Women? It's by Lauren Cunningham and David Hamilton. So most of what I'm going to teach from is actually from this book, and then I obviously pulled sources from the Bible and different things to kind of unpack it, okay? But just so you know, I'm kind of cheating because this is a phenomenal book, and they're trustworthy guys. Okay, so before I kind of get started, I'm going to kind of take us through a little journey today, and I'm going to kind of give a little bit of context of how women were viewed. Are you guys okay? Anybody
yeah.
sleepy?
Yeah.
All right. I heard you were just talking for like the last hour and a half. You were doing this stuff. So, okay. So I'll give you a little context of how women were viewed when Jesus came on the scene of the Gospels. And then I'm going to talk about a few key interactions that Jesus had with women in the Gospels. And ladies, Jesus was completely revolutionary in terms of how he related to women, how he spoke to them, how he esteemed them. If we had time to go through every interaction that Jesus had with women, it would blow your circuits. And you would be like, wow, all Jesus tried to do was lift up women and show you them their value, their significance, their importance. It's what he did over and over and over again. But we can miss it as Western women because we don't understand when we read a story like, oh, wow, I didn't realize the depth of that meaning for things. So I'll kind of give a couple examples of those. And then I'll try to end the hour with maybe there's like four or five controversial scriptures, passages in the Bible. I can't hit them all, but I'll hit maybe one or two just to show you how there can be misunderstanding when you take something out of context. That sound good? Okay, super quick. Way back, if you ever studied Greek philosophy or Roman civilization, you guys remember that from American history, maybe in history, I was kind of zoned out on those. I wasn't a real big history fan. But now I understand the importance of that. So the way women were viewed in Greek civilization, Roman civilization, is they were seen literally as a curse. When you read about Zeus and Venus and all the Greek gods and goddesses, literally the literature and the philosophy of women coming down the pike was something that was so foul. Women were seen as possessions, objects. They were seen sometimes lower than animals. In Roman civilization, they weren't even worthy of a first name. They were only known by the name of their husband or their family or their clan. Women had to leave everything. So if they were married, they would oftentimes never see their family again. They would leave everything that was familiar to them as they were married into a new family. There's this repetition through the philosophies of just the debasement of women, just how horribly they were viewed. At the pinnacle of hatred towards women, they actually, the philosophers were saying, hey, is there a way that we can procreate without women? Is there a way that two men can figure out how to sustain human civilization so women aren't needed? I mean, that's the level of hatred, right? We're not talking like, hey, they're just not as smart as us. It's like, how can we extinct them? How can we get rid of them? Okay. So that's the backdrop of when Jesus is coming on the scene, because the Greeks and the Romans affected the Jews. Now, Genesis, we'll jump into Genesis here in a minute. The Jews and everything from Genesis to Revelation is completely opposite of that philosophy. So all the way, we'll show in Genesis, all the way through the scriptures, God's like, this is not how I see my daughters. This is not how I see women. But unfortunately, as the Hebrews intermarried and all the stuff you read in the Old Testament, they were influenced by these other philosophies so that even they themselves as Jews had started to look different at women and been influenced by these ideas. Okay, so we'll jump into Genesis for a minute because we got to start at the beginning, right? So if you have your Bibles, turn real quick to Genesis 1. And if you don't want to read it, you can always just write it down and reference it later. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Right out of the gate, we got to go back to the very beginning when God made Adam and Eve. God made man and women. How did he see them? Okay. Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. It's plural. Male and female, he created them. Again, plural. God blessed them, plural, said to them, that's men and women, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay? So at the very beginning, men and women, and I'm going to, just for the sake, just to lay this foundation, I know you're kind of like, Holly, I know this, but it's like, as daughters and as sons, there was something put into our nature as humans, whether you were male or female, that reflected the beauty and the image and the glory of God. There was no separation. He made them in his image, he created them, and then he blessed them. He blessed men and women. He said to men and women, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Subdue means lead, rule over, domain, authority, all the things that you imagine over rule and reigning. That was given to both men and women to kind of, here, I'm giving you the earth. Go out now, have a lot of kids, have grandkids, great grandkids, and I want you to bring my kingdom onto earth through men and women, okay? That's the backdrop. Men and women were given a joint mission in Genesis. And if you fast forward it all the way to the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, is there not equal forgiveness for men and women, right? Men are not more forgiven than men. Like 10 out of 10 men are forgiven, only 8 out of 10 women are forgiven, right? No, none of that. Men and women are given equal forgiveness. They're given equal measures of grace. They're given equal measures of hope, right? Men don't have more things to hope for than women do. The cross was the playing field where Jesus came in the New Testament and said, I died for both genders equally, equal hope, equal grace, equal forgiveness, equal purpose, equal significance, equal value. Everything that Jesus did was to basically say, hey, I esteem both genders to the same measure. Okay, if you jump over to Genesis 2:18, I'll read this quickly. It says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Everybody say helper.
Helper.
Now, when you hear that word helper, does that sound very, like, strong? No, right? Helper just sounds like a little sidekick that's kind of like there, maybe like little Batman and Robin, but we all know Batman's the true superhero. Robin's just wearing a different color tights, you know, he's just kind of there as a buddy. He's not really doing anything, right? So helper, just when it's translated in the English, right? Because the Bible... the Jews spoke in Aramaic and Hebrew, and then the original Bible translation was in Greek, and now we even have it in English and all the other languages of the world. So part of how we lose what words like helper means is because we're going from Hebrew and Aramaic, which is what Jesus would have spoke, to Greek, to English, and a lot of the translators were also men. And so there could have been some gender bias in that, right? You understand? I had a party at my house a couple weeks ago, and I was laughing because they were teaching me some of the new language that's coming off of TikTok. So they were like, Holly, if you want someone to encourage you, you should say, you know, like, hey, you know, Jen, gas me up right now. And I was like, gas me up? I was like, what does that, how many of you guys know what gas me up means? I didn't know, okay, I was schooled up. If you don't know, don't feel bad. I didn't know either as of 2 weeks ago. It means like encouragement, right? Like just fill me full of affirmation, like blow me up with like good things. So I was like, all right, gas me up. I know that one, right? And then I learned another one that if something really cool was happening, like if we had an awesome worship night, you know, in the CR school, you're like, man, that was bussin'. That's freaking awesome. You know, and I was like, right, did I say it right? I'm like, bussin' means awesome. I don't know if you knew this one. I was like, right, it's what?
More for food, but yes.
For food? Oh, so you wouldn't say that in about an event?
No.
Okay. Okay. I, I live in America. I live in Huntington Beach. I'm not that much older than her, but you see there's always a there's already a language issue, right?
Yeah.
Like, do you see how language changes?
Yeah, right.
So if you were writing in your journal about this CR school and you're using words to describe the word, what's God saying to you and what the encounter is, and 100 years from now, somebody finds your journal in a park, buried. I don't know how it got there, but there your journal is, and you're writing about the Orange County Circuit Rider School in summer of 2022. Depending on your words, they might be like, bussin', like, did a bus come to this school? You know, that was a mode of transportation back in their day. It must have meant something to do with a bus, you know, and or gas, you know, gas her up. Wow. Did the Holy Spirit come as a form of gas in the room? You know, like, they would be trying to understand your language and what a word meant. So that's a modern example of how things can get lost in translation. And we're, again, I'm living in today's world, but I can't keep up with how much new language is introduced. Wait, so you guys are moms or grandmas and you've got kids and grandkids and you're like, what the heck is my child saying right now? I don't even know. Okay. So that word in Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper suitable to him. That word in the Hebrew is ezer kenezd. It's two words actually, ezer and then kenezd. That's what that word helper means. And ezer doesn't mean subservient or less than. Ezer, listen to this. This is how ezer is used in the Psalms. Same word in Genesis, same word in Psalms 121, 1 and 2 if you want to look. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, when I'm calling on the Lord and saying, hey, Lord, you're my helper, maker of heaven and earth, come help me. Is that a subservient, you know, weak, you know, incapable kind of person? No. Right? It's talking about when you're calling upon God as my helper, the Lord is my maker, my helper. There's power behind that word. So ezer means intelligent ally. Write that down. Intelligent ally, a capable, powerful help. Intelligent ally, a capable, powerful help. And then kenezd simply means equal. So ezer kenezd means an equal, intelligent ally, an equal, capable, powerful help. So when God made, when God took woman out of Adam's rib, right? He took one of Adam's ribs and made woman because he said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Adam needs a helper. What God is essentially saying is Adam needs an equal, intelligent, powerful ally that's going to help him rule and reign over the earth. So from the very beginning of Genesis, we see the equality that God intended for men and women to have. They're different. We are different in our maleness and our femaleness. We're in no way saying like, hey, we're exactly the same, like interchangeable. No, that's not true. There's a lot of differences between men and women. Biologically, it's strength-wise, muscle tone, even emotional makeup. There are things that are different, but they are equal in God's sight. Okay. So that is the backdrop of Genesis, and I think I'll jump on from there. It's important to know that when we talk about God in heaven, God is above gender. So when God made male and female in his image, God is neither male nor female. The Bible says when we get to heaven, we're not given in marriage. We don't know marriage. So it's not clear if gender is completely wiped out in heaven or if it's just kind of irrelevant. We don't know till we get there. But either way, it doesn't seem to be something that's important in heaven based on what the scriptures tell us. It's something that God has given to us on this earth. Obviously, in our roles of procreation and having family, it's important here. But God is above gender. He has both male and female qualities. And all through scripture, sometimes God is referred to as a woman giving labor and birth. In the Old Testament in Isaiah, it talks about how God is sort of travailing like a woman in birth. There's other places where it talks like how a mother hen gathers her chicks to himself. So the Lord gathers his children to himself. So sometimes you see through the Bible that God is being referenced in both male and female characteristics. Okay. So Genesis kind of completely wipes away the Greek and Roman philosophy. And then I don't have time, but if we looked at Esther, Ruth, Deborah, Rahab, all the ways, and even the Old Testament, that Jesus made it clear that he wanted women, even women that had a little bit of a shady past. You know, Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot. God went out of his way to say, I want women part of my lineage, and I want them to be part of the Messiah story. Yeah. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't even a Jew. She was living in another nation surrounded where there was idol worship. She married into a Jewish family. But when Ruth came back to Israel with Naomi, that book of Ruth, it's just this beautiful story of God saying, I can take anyone, even someone that was part of another lineage or ethnicity that worshiped other gods, and I can totally redeem their life and make them part of my family. So that's just the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all those amazing women, but they're there. Okay, then you have the cross. I already told you that brought equality. The gifts of the Spirit. So again, we could spend 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. That's where all the gifts of the Spirit are talked about. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, those two chapters of 12 is where it talks about the gift of faith and having a gift of knowledge or gift of words of wisdom or a gift of mercy or generosity or leadership. In all of those chapters, it doesn't talk about, hey, these are just given to men, yeah. Right? In fact, both of those chapters, it talks about unity and the body of Christ, that we're one body and the body is made up of different members. There's a leg and an arm. You've read those chapters a little bit. So even the gifts, those chapters on the gifts of the Spirit are given in the context of unity and us being one body. Let me ask you this, knowing what you know about the character and nature of God, right? Because he's a good dad. He loves us. He forgives us. He helps us. Would it seemingly line up with the character and nature of God to give a woman a gift or anyone a gift and not want them to use it?
Come on.
Right? So if he gives a woman a gift of prophecy, or if he gives a woman a gift of teaching, or he gives a woman a gift of generosity, man, she's got a great business mind. She's going to make a ton of money. He says, I want you to be a gift. I'm giving you a gift of giving. I want you to help fund things in the kingdom. Would the Lord give gifts to his kids and then kind of tie them up with rules and regulations and say, but I don't want you to use that gift, right? So none of that, the importance of knowing, this is why I really, part of what I feel like even going back to school for myself is like, I was like, Lord, we need women. We need a generation of women that really know the scriptures inside and out. Because when you can take the whole Bible and the whole chapter and all the books and you kind of understand the themes throughout scripture, then when somebody pulls one Bible verse out of context, you're like, I know when you just say it like that, it seems like it's coming against women in leadership or teaching. But when I look at all the other ways that God has set up scripture and stories and reference, it doesn't make sense the way you're saying it. You're pulling it out of context. Because when you look at the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, one of the main themes is equality and mutual submission. Even the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is if you look at all the verses, and again, I can't unpack it, but it's like the Father sent Jesus to be glorified. Jesus says, all I want to do is glorify my Father. I only do what I see and hear my Father tell me to do. Jesus says, unless I go, like, don't cry. Unless I go, a more powerful person's going to come. It's the Holy Spirit. So you see this constant mutual submission between the Trinity of like, oh, trust me, you want the Father. Oh, no, you want my Son. Oh, no, you need the Holy Spirit. And they're all giving glory to one another. They're all working together as a team. In the same way with men and women, we're supposed to be mutually submitted to one another, where one is not better than the other. This is not, I'm sure Emily has said this or others, Brave Love has nothing to do with a feminist kind of sound to it. So it's like, we hate women, we don't need men, or sorry, we hate men, we don't need them. That is completely false. Brave Love loves brothers, it loves fathers. We need husbands, we need sons, all those things. Because only together in team are we actually gonna change the world. Because each of us is incomplete, even as women. My gifting is incomplete. It's why I need Emily. It's why I need Soph or Bree or anyone else. We need one another's giftings, one another's anointings. We need a different gender. So equality is a theme through the whole Bible. You just can't get away with it. Even baptism. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the way, which was only done to men, you know, private part moment, that was super painful. But that was the way you had an external act to show that you were part of the family of God. Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, it's baptism now, because then my daughters can participate. I want everyone to see the inclusion of the family. Anyone can get baptized, and through that act of baptism say, I'm pledging my allegiance to Jesus. I belong to the family now. Yes. Over and over again, Jesus is constantly throwing out old cultural norms about the exclusion of women and saying, nope, I want my girls included in every spiritual act, every spiritual outward thing I want them to be able to take part in. Jesus chose through the New Testament, you'll see, a lot of times Jesus was teaching in the countryside. He was teaching outside in markets. He was teaching in places where women could hear him. Even when he was in the synagogue, a lot of times he was teaching in the outer courts, because in old Jewish custom, women couldn't get to the inner parts of a synagogue where they could necessarily hear or see. A lot of times they were behind walls, or they were sitting up in balconies, or way in the back, where it would have been hard to hear the synagogue teacher teaching, because sometimes they weren't even allowed in. It depended on the city and the synagogue. But women were just not seen as valued to be educated. So it was not a cultural thing for men to kind of like, hey, honey, I heard this good message today at the synagogue. Let me tell you about it. Like, women were seen as too inferior, too stupid to understand religious things. That's why every time you see Jesus have an interaction with a woman teaching her something, which we're going to say, that would have been like, whoosh, like mind blowing. It'd be like us, the only thing I can think of is like if we were like kneeling down to a puppy and we're like, puppy, this is what, you know, we're trying to communicate something. Like, that could have been the mental barrier of a man being like, why are you talking to her? She's illiterate. She's never gone to any school. Why are you wasting your time talking to a woman? Like, that would have been the affront it would have been of, like, when his disciples came up, we'll look at Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Whenever his disciples saw Jesus interacting with a woman, it would have been pretty, in a teaching way, when you're teaching her something of spiritual things, it would have been a shock to their system, because that's not how things were done. So Jesus even trying to give women access to him so they could hear in the public markets and squares would have been revolutionary. He didn't hide himself in the inner places. Okay, I love this line. Women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. Remember that. First at the cradle, last at the cross. So many major points in scripture, women were there, right? Mary was a teenager, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to Jesus. Mary, his mother, was one of the last ones at the cross. Mary Magdalene found him at the tomb. Many of the major junction points where Jesus was doing something like cataclysmic on earth, it was a woman that was there to witness it and to tell about it. Okay. All right. I'm going to take a couple of these, and then you guys doing okay? Okay. Okay. I'm just going to read this off, but then you go look for it yourself or get that book, Why Not Women. But we're going to look at Mary and Martha for a moment. We're going to look at the Samaritan woman. You could also look at Mary Magdalene. She was the first evangelist. Jesus said, go and tell him I've risen. The woman caught in adultery, the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus healed an old crippled woman in a synagogue. All these interactions with Jesus, again, were restoring the dignity and value of women in a public square, where it would have been in a deeper meeting than we know. Okay, Mary and Martha, I'm going to look at really quick just to show you something. Mary, you don't have to turn to it, but Mary in Luke 10 sat at the Lord's feet. Remember, this is like the story where it was like, Martha's like, Jesus, tell my sister Mary to help me. Like, she's just sitting there at your feet, you know? And she's like, you know, hey, Martha, chill out. You know, she's doing a good thing. Okay, if you notice, Mary, it says that Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet. Well, in Jewish culture, a rabbi often sat and people would be at his feet as a pupil listening and like almost like if I was sitting at her feet, I'd be like, tell me everything there is to know. Like, I want to know everything from you, right? It's a posture of just like, I'm so hungry and eager to learn. So Mary sitting at Jesus' feet was a position of a pupil or a student wanting to learn from Jesus. We would have missed that, but that would have been like, wow, she's like leaning in and listening. I think he was in Lazarus' living room or whatever kind of living room there was. So again, the women had access to him. Martha, I'm sorry, that was Mary. And then Martha, if you turn to John 11, the other thing Jesus did is oftentimes he gave some of his most profound self-revelations to women. Like scriptures that we all know by heart that he spoke to women because they were so clear, and he oftentimes revealed himself to them in a way that he didn't even do to his own disciples. John 11, we'll jump to verse 17. So at this point, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all siblings. They're brothers and sisters. Lazarus has died. His sisters are super sad about it. Somebody went to Jesus and said, hey, Lazarus died. Come on back. So we're going to pick that up in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus had, for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, this is verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Listen, verse 25, this is one of the most famous verses Jesus said. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? He even provoked a woman with a question. He wasn't just telling her truth. He gave her some of the most clear, like, I am the resurrection of life. Martha, I am the resurrection of life. If you believe in me, you'll never die, Martha. That was the most direct, clear self-revelation of him as Messiah that he had ever spoken. You don't see him speaking that to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's speaking it to Martha. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? You know when somebody says that, do you believe it? It makes you kind of like digest it more. Like, do I believe that? Like, let me think for a second, you know? So he's wanting her to think. He's wanting her to use her mind. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha professes, I believe you are the Christ. She's one of the only few ones, you see it also with Peter, that says, I believe you're the Messiah. That's a pretty long dialogue that Jesus had with a woman that, again, we don't see in many other places, all right? Okay, and then I want you to jump over to John 4. We're going to look at the Samaritan woman really fast. Okay, here's the deal with the Samaritan woman. She would have been one of the most rejected women in her village or area. She was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had deep racial divisions with Jews. Jews did not associate with Samaritans, and Samaritans did not associate with Jews. So she already had that going against her. That's why when Jesus first opened his mouth, she was like, are you a Jew speaking to me, a Samaritan? It would have been just like, you know the history between our people. Like, we don't talk to each other. Like, we kill each other. She had that against her. So that sort of rejection from Jewish people, Jewish culture. The second thing she had was she had five husbands. She was currently with a man that was not her own. So she would have been, just by that storyline, would have had a lot of abuse and probably just not treated well, to say it even mildly, by men, right? You've had five different husbands. You could probably really only have sex, you know, if you get married, unless you're doing adultery, but whatever was going on with this woman, she obviously had been passed forward from man to man to man to man. She probably was getting married because she was so poor and destitute. So the only way to feed herself or to take care of her kids is probably to be married. So she just keeps getting married, you know, to kind of have a way to survive. Doesn't mean there's love involved. So she had the rejection of men, most likely, or loss. And then the third thing was that because she was an immoral woman, she was currently living with a man that was not her husband. She came to the well in the middle of the day, so it would have been super hot. Women did not go to the well in the middle of the day. It was because of the blazing sun. They went early in the morning before the sunrise, or they went at dusk when the sun was setting because it was cooler, because they had these giant jugs they're lugging out to the well and got to fill up with water. So rejected by Jews, rejected by men, and rejected by her own women. That's why she's going to the well in the middle of the day, to avoid them, avoid the gossip of the town. So she would have been like one of the most severe outcasts. She would have been illiterate, just, you know, like most women, uneducated. Just really, I don't know who a modern day, you know, just think of kind of the worst woman you could think of currently, you know, just in a brothel or somewhere, just totally down and out, hated by society, you know, spit upon. Jesus finds her, and the disciples had gone to get food. And here, let's pick it up in verse 5 of John 4:5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. When then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That is a deep, that's a deep response Jesus is giving her, right? He's talking about living water. He's saying, "Hey, you want something from me, woman. I know you don't know it yet, but if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water and not just taking me wanting water from you." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, this is his first I am statement. "I who speak to you am he." Self-revelation again. To one of the most outcast women, he says, "Hey, really clearly, I am the Messiah. I am Christ, the one that people have been talking about." At this point, his disciples came. They marveled at that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "Why do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water part, went away into the city, told the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I'll kind of fast forward. Basically, they all come back and find Jesus and say, "Hey, we believe," they say to the Samaritan woman, "we believe now that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, not because of your testimony, woman, but we believe because we've seen Jesus with our own eyes that he is the Messiah." So I think that is the longest dialogue in the New Testament that Jesus has with a woman, is with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus engages her in conversation about deep things. And if we had time and looked closer, do you notice how many questions she asked of Jesus? I think it's so beautiful how Jesus and the Holy Spirit are able to see into the heart and man of a woman and know who's hungry. Don't judge them by their exterior. Yeah. Don't judge them by their position in life. Don't judge them by the dirt on their clothes or the way they smell or their lack of education. Yeah. Jesus, I feel like, is always drawn to hunger. Yeah. And the Samaritan woman was hungry. Jesus knew it and spent the longest discourse, the longest conversation he ever had with a woman with her, and basically said, "I am he, I'm the Messiah they've all been talking about," knowing that when she heard that, she would drop her water pot, run back, talk to the men, tell the whole village to come out, because she was the first true evangelist that preached about who Jesus was, right? Yeah. She led to so many coming to believe Jesus. Jesus actually stayed 2 days in Samaria, it says, with the Samaritans, which also would have been like hugely controversial. Again, just thinking in modern day, it'd be like two racial groups that never spend time together, and a group goes in and spends 2 days in the heart of their town and village and saying, "I love you guys, I'm gonna stay here and teach you because I'm tearing down walls and barriers between us." Okay. All right, there's so many others we could do, but I'll stop and I'm gonna jump. Any questions real quick before we jump to a couple passages in scripture that sometimes can be stumbling? Everybody good? You tracking?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. One thing real quick I'll say, and this has always caught me, is that the most common way that Jesus described himself was the Son of Man, right? He could call himself a lot of things: Lord, King, Savior, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David. There's so many different names for Jesus. The most common way that he spoke to himself was the Son of Man. But this is where the translation breaks down, because that man actually is the word anthropos, which is where you get anthropology from, which is humankind. So every time Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's basically saying, "I'm the son of a human. I'm the son of a woman and a man." Doesn't that feel different as women when we read our Bibles? Can't it sometimes feel really male heavy, right? Because it's all about the Father, the Son of Man. You know, and obviously Jesus had a gender. He was a man. But there was something about that when you begin to see that Jesus kept emphasizing, I came for humanity. I came for humanity. I came for men and women both. I'm the son of a human. I'm a son of a human. That just that even every time he would have spoke that out, which again was the most common way he referred to himself, even that would have been shattering the male dominated culture of Jewish synagogue rulers of like where they're so about men. And he's saying over everything Jesus does in his gestures is saying, no, I came for women too. I value women. Everything he did speaking to the Samaritan woman would have really heavily spoken that to his disciples. Okay. All right, in this book, Why Not Women, there are like four or five controversial passages, and here's what they all boil down to. The greatest controversy about women in leadership comes down to these three statements. Women must submit to a man, submit to men. Women should not teach, and women should be silent. Those are the most common. Does that cover everything that everybody's ever heard, right?
Yes.
Submit, be silent, don't teach. So those are found mostly in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and also Timothy. So this book literally spends a chapter on each one of those passages, breaking down what the words mean, what the sentence structure looks like, punctuation. Because here's the thing. When Greeks translated, I'm sorry, it's so boring, but it's important to know. When Greeks translated Hebrew and Aramaic, they didn't use punctuation. So you had these massive run-on sentences. And anybody in here an English major or like to write? You're a writer? Okay. So writers, we have periods and commas because that's where it helps us understand in a sentence, what is this phrase describing?
Right.
And I finish a thought here with a period, then I start a new thought with a new sentence, and this is why they're different. Or you start a new paragraph. Our Bible is full of periods, commas, and paragraphs. But if we don't understand how the Greeks originally wrote it and the Hebrews, then we miss it how we kind of separate one concept from another and people pull it out like wives submit to your husbands and they don't understand. Well, no, actually that's in the context of this big, long, complex sentence that was all through the Greek and you're pulling this out and you're missing all the other meaning. This book goes into that level of detail. It's super hard to teach because it's like, I mean, even me, I had to read paragraphs three or four times. I'm like, oh my gosh, like I'm not a great grammarian. Like I don't remember my grammar so well, but it's like, it's how it explains it. So what I felt to hit today is there's a question of headship and a question of praying and prophesying for women. So we're going to hit that and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. First Corinthians 11. This is actually a really easy one to unpack. So it's one of the ones I just felt the Lord say to do today. But okay, I'm going to read from the top. Actually, verse 2, it should kind of be, it says head coverings. But okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, I'm just going to stop right there. That one verse, it's real clear. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Do you guys all see those pairings? They kind of go together. Okay, our Bibles have a period there, and then it starts. The next three verses are all about head coverings. They have this thing in when Paul wrote, it would be, I forget what it's called, but it's like a transaction. It's like an A-B-A-B transaction. So right here we have all these pairings. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then the very next verse goes to head coverings. So we're going to jump over here. We'll read these in. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn or shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So all that has to do with head coverings. And something else to kind of be, to understand about the scripture is that there are absolute truths in the Bible but then there are also relative statements that are based on culture and who the audience was. So partly what Corinthians, if you know, Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church. Corinth was a highly sexualized city. It was an epicenter of sex trade. It was a port. So it had a ton of prostitutes going through it. Corinth actually had the temple of Aphrodite on it, because again, you had your Greek you had temples that were to the Greek gods and goddesses. In the temple of Aphrodite alone, there were 1,000 religious prostitutes that lived in the temple to have sex with people when they came and worshiped. So when Paul's writing this letter to Corinthians, he's writing it to a little church plant, and that little church plant has all kinds of people that have come in from pagan rituals, pagan traditions. These women were not, it was only recently that women were even allowed to participate in religious services. So when they were part of religious service, they were either part of it in a sexual way, because that's what the gods and the idols and the carnality and just total perversion and orgies, that's the women's role in religion. Or it was through these hysterical witchcraft, high screeching. They were just working themselves up into a frenzy as they worshiped an idol. Those were the two options that women had in engaging in religion back in that day. So if a woman got saved in Corinth and she's coming into this little church plant, imagine you're part of that church team, and here she comes coming in to sit in that church of Corinth, and you're trying to tell her about Jesus and the Savior and he died for you. Okay, her only frame of reference is sexual stuff or being really loud and screeching and getting crazy. So even later on, oftentimes Paul in Corinthians, in the passages later, it says women be silent. It was because women only knew to be loud and holler and kind of interrupt, because carnal idolatry was chaotic in its worship. And Paul was speaking to the Christian church to be orderly and for people to take turns, for that God was a God of order and peace, and that there's a way that we work together in teams so that it's not chaotic. So jumping back into verse 8, let's go on now. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Does that remind you of anything when I read that? For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Does that sound familiar to another chunk of scripture? Anybody want to take a guess?
Like the Trinity?
The Trinity, yes. The interdependence, yeah. Yes. That's true. That's exactly. Anything else, though? There's one other thing. Anybody else pick it up? Does it sound like Genesis?
Yeah.
Right? There's three... Let me grab my notes here. There's three, that word head, that man is the head of woman. Go back up to the top. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. When we think of the word head, what does that sound like to our modern day? Like when you say somebody's the head of something.
Leader,
right? So authority, ruler, okay. Which is right. So there's two ways. This word in the Greek is called kephal, and there's two ways you can define that word. One is leader, ruler, authority, like the head of an organization, who's the head of Circuit Riders, who's the head of Brave Love. That's one way you can understand that word. The other way that word can be defined, and this is how you can see it in scripture if you had time, is source or origin. So you talk about, have you ever heard of headwaters? Like the headwaters, the source of a river that kind of flows down into other rivers? So let's use this example and let's put it both ways and see which way it works. So let's do it the first way. Let's define it the first way to see, like, what did Paul mean? Did Paul mean that man was the head and ruler over woman? Or was he saying that man was the source and origin over woman? Let's read it both ways and see what makes more sense. Okay, so we'll take verse 3. I'm going to read it both ways. But I want you to know that the source or origin of man, of every man, is Christ. The source or origin of woman is man, and the source or origin of Christ is God. That's one way you can take that word head. The other way you can say it is, but I want you to know that the ruler or authority of every man is Christ, the head of the ruler or authority of woman is man, and the ruler authority or authority of Christ is God. We can do it both ways. That makes sense. If we're trying to really understand the passage of Scripture, what did Paul mean right now? Like, what's he saying? Okay. If Paul meant that word head to mean ruler or authority or leader, it's interesting because the rest of the passage, Paul never uses the word submission. He never talks about marriage where there's husbands and wives. The only other time he uses submission down there is when it says for a woman should cover her head for it's her authority. That's further down in the same chapter. But if we use source or origin, it seems to link to Genesis, right? Because I'm going to try to break it down. If the head of every man is Christ, if the source of origin, if every man is Christ, doesn't sound like Christ first or God first created Adam, right? And then the source or origin of a woman is man. Out of the rib of Adam came woman. And then the source or origin of Christ is God. If you use the ruler or authority of Christ is God, does that sound like that Christ is then under the rulership and the authority of God? Does that make sense? That Christ is the ruler, that God is the ruler or authority over Christ. Does that make sense when it comes to the Trinity? No, right? Because they're equal. So when you understand the meanings of words, it's like, no, Paul meant for this to be more of like how things flow down from creation. God made man. Man was the source of origin of woman. And Jesus came from God in the New Testament. So from Genesis, God made man. Woman came out of man. And then the New Testament, God was the source or origin of Christ. Does that make sense? So this doesn't apply to the definition of ruler or authority. Another reason why you can see that is... yes.
For the rest of that passage, would you still use that? Would you still say, having the source covered or dishonors his source?
No, you'd have to look at each individual use of the word head. No, I haven't searched that one out. No, because sometimes head actually means head. That's a funny thing. Sometimes it actually means that in the translation. So it's always looking at the original word to be like, what were they trying to communicate? So in this passage, that's exactly what Paul was trying to communicate was more of the source. If you jump over to Ephesians, we're going to look at it really quick as well. Let's see. We'll look at something similar. Ephesians 5:15. Wow, guys, I thought this would be easier to explain, but I think it's actually harder. Does that make sense? I feel like, have I lost you? Okay. It's understanding what does the word mean in that context, and partly how you try it, as that word head can mean two things. But when you actually play it out, it doesn't make sense for it to mean ruler or authority of leader, because God isn't the authority or leader over Jesus. They're equal. And also in that section, it said that a man is a head over a woman. It was singular. So in the first part of the verse, it was plural, and then it went to singular. So even there, it's like, well, which man is the head of a woman? Which man, if I'm a single woman, who is my head? If it says a man is a head over a woman, if a man, singular, is a ruler or an authority over a woman, well, which man and which woman? Right. Depending on how you define it, it actually causes more confusion and more questions. That makes sense? Versus when you test it out the other way, it's like, no, that makes sense. It goes along with Genesis. Paul wasn't talking about marriage or anything else. It all kind of flows together. Okay, so in Ephesians 5... 15. I'll just read this real quick and then I'll go to questions. Okay. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now watch this. Remember when I said the Greeks use no punctuation? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? This is what the next several paragraphs, your Bible is going to have periods and paragraphs, but what I'm about to read is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, it carries on. There's a period there, but what does it mean to submit to one another in the fear of God? Well, the first bullet point is wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the Lord is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The second bullet point is, again, let everyone submit to one another. Remember what just said that? So the first bullet point was, hey, wives, submit to your husbands, and this is what it looks like. The second bullet point is, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So understanding this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. One of the great markings of being filled with the Spirit is mutual submission. So that whole chapter in Ephesians 5 is like, hey, wives, submit to your husbands. They're the head, you know, they're leading your household, which is right. It's biblical. But then the very next bullet point, but you guys probably have a separate paragraph in your Bible, is saying, hey, husbands, this is how you love your wives. You love them. They actually have, husbands have more instructions on how to love and honor and take care of their wives than wives have in submitting to their husbands. And if husbands are loving their wives the way Christ loved the church, it's easy for a wife to submit to her husband because there's this mutual love and respect and submission happening. So again, things taking out of context, all that means to be filled with the Spirit. One of the great markings of being filled with the Spirit is not even speaking in tongues. That's not what the Bible says. To be filled with the Spirit is about giving thanks to God in all things, praising God, making songs in your heart to God, and then mutually submitting to one another. That's a great marking of the church and the body of Christ. But people take that out of context and just say, oh yeah, it's just about wives submitting to their husbands. And it's like, no, you've got to look at the whole chapter and how all those things play together, and also know how it links to 1 Corinthians 12 to understand that's why Paul's not talking about women being quiet and just off in the corner and can't say anything. Paul was after a greater emphasis of working in team and working in tandem with one another, if that makes sense, okay? All right, I'm going to stop there. I'm sorry, I feel like I mumbled that. It was my first time teaching that, so give me grace. It's so simpler. Like, honestly, I should probably have a whiteboard in the future, because this book, the Why Not Woman book, actually has a lot of diagrams, like grammar diagrams, to help you understand how to unpack the sentence structure. So forgive me for kind of fumbling through that, but I felt like the Lord's like, try it out. I've never tried that one out before. But to me, when it clicked onto me, I was like, oh, like man is the source of woman and God is the source of Christ. It just shifted everything about that passage that I had heard quoted so many times before. And I'm like, it's actually, Paul's not even talking about that. It's just, he's referencing Genesis and how everything was flowing down, and we still got to mutually submit to one another. So, okay, I'll leave it at that. Yeah.
If you just hit on like early church, Priscilla and Aquila, mm-hmm. how there were active, like there was obviously the verses that.
Yes. Yes.
And alongside of that, there are mentions of women.
In yes.
Alongside Paul.
Yes. Paul talks about several women, Phoebe, Priscilla.
Lydia
was a sharp businesswoman.
Yes.
I just read this. There's actually quite a bit of evidence to even propose that Priscilla might have written Hebrews. There's like 10 or 11 points to that, which it's not proven. No one can ever prove it. It was written, Hebrews was written anonymously. But when they look at, Priscilla was a phenomenal Bible teacher. So much so that a lot of times the true original transcripts put Priscilla and Aquila. They put the woman first, which would have been unheard of. Because usually in most cultures, you put the husband and the woman, not the woman and the husband's names, when you put them as a pair. But there were multiple times in the scriptures where Priscilla was actually mentioned first. They were known as a teaching team. Priscilla and Aquila were in the town of, was it Ephesus, I think? I think it was Ephesus. They were part of the discipleship of Apollos. You can read in the scriptures that they were part of training up Apollos. Apollos' theology was a little off, and Paul said, hey, Priscilla and Aquila, go over to Apollos and get his theology right. He's missing some things when it comes to the understanding of Christ. So they did so. So repeatedly in the history of Priscilla, she is known as a phenomenal Bible teacher, and Paul empowered her. Paul recognized Lydia, Phoebe. There were so many women. Junia, they think, was an apostolic female. She's listed in the back of one of Paul's letters. He commends Junia and Phoebe. And again, if you look at, like, I think Phoebe was, Phoebe might too have been described as, oh, what was her word? It was something that the translation kind of makes really simple, like similar to helper, but it actually had the same connotation as Caesar. Like Caesar was known as a wise leader that was strategic. And there was this woman named Phoebe that Paul referenced, and he used a word to describe her. But when you it was a servant. I commend to you Phoebe, who was a servant of the church. Okay, you read that and you think, oh, she's a greeter at the church. She's just welcoming people in. But when you look at that word servant, it actually was linked to how to describe great leaders. Often male leaders that were ministering. So when Paul was commending Phoebe, he's essentially saying, hey, she's a leader in the church. Like, I want you to honor her and respect her because she's wise and she's got something to offer. Same with Priscilla. So that's a great point. You've got to unpack these. I mean, again, that's like one line. She was a servant of the church. You'd have to look deeper in some of these things to understand how much Paul was commending women teachers and evangelists in the New Testament. So super good. Any questions? Well, we'll go to questions then. Yes, here we go. Okay. Yeah, what's your name?
Layton.
Layton.
Okay, I'm glad we're talking about this today. Yesterday, I got asked a question by a stranger. I had no idea how to answer. He was like, I was talking to this guy about Jesus or whatever, and he was like asking me, he was like, well, like, isn't like Christianity like inherently like patriarchal? Because like, why is God presented as a man, and why did Jesus come down in the form of man? And I was like, I don't know how to answer that. Mm-hmm. So yeah. How would you answer that?
God had to come down choosing a gender. So he did choose men, or to come as a man. It's funny there. It actually even talks about this when in the Old Testament, God was often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember that? So the Old Testament was trying to communicate that God is a God of family. He's a God. He's a personal God. So those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had personal encounters with God. So the Old Testament would refer to him through that patriarchy, because that would be Abraham, Isaac, and that was the patriarchy of Israel. But it was, you have to understand, Jesus knew he was coming into a male-dominated culture. If Jesus would have come into a woman, he wouldn't have had access to any of the men that he would have needed access to, right? There were a lot of things that Jesus wasn't able to address in his 3 years of ministry on earth. He didn't address slavery. He didn't address poverty or injustice. There were a lot of other things that Jesus could have addressed, but there is some sense of him giving principles of his kingdom. He was more interested in giving guidelines of how to live your life according to heaven. And when you study those principles and those guidelines of heaven, that's where injustice then is going to be dug out. We can find from scriptures that racism is wrong. We don't need Jesus to say that directly. We can see it from how he described his ministry and the things of how God works. So I would say, I mean, yeah, Jesus had to choose a gender. God chose a gender. But even when Jesus talks about God the Father, part of that was to reintroduce that sense of intimacy and family, because it was a patriarchal society. He's right. But Jesus was always saying, hey, I want you to think of God as not a distant, far out God. He's your Father. I want you to draw close to him in intimacy. So he's right. It is a patriarchal society, but the Jews leaned into that in part because of all the influence of the Greeks and the Romans. And I just think if you read the first few chapters of that book, Why Not Women, it talks about the vengeance of Satan against women. Why has every civilization since the beginning all the way down had the oppression of women? women have never been elevated to the top in terms of leading a nation. They were always put into slavery. Today in the Middle East, you have women that are completely covered, you know, in burqas. So the hatred against women is fierce. Satan hates women because of the seed that came through her. So you couldn't explain that all to a stranger. I don't know that I would have had an answer. I think I wouldn't have answered his question. I would have taken him another way because it's not really relevant to what you're trying to tell him. But does that help?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. What's your name?
Hannah.
Hannah. Go to Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible is a free website. If you Google it, Blue Letter Bible, it'll come up and you just literally put a passage in there like Romans 4:12, and it'll bring down every single word in that Bible verse, and then you can click on the word and it'll show you the root meaning. Yeah. There's probably others, but that's the one I use. Mm-hmm. Super easy. Good question. Yes. Yeah.
Okay, so with something like that, my immediate thought process is that whoever you're talking to, because Jesus is a man, they're so in a worldly mindset that they're so used to men oppress women. So they're going, Jesus is a man, Jesus oppressed women, right? But Jesus comes with such an opposite culture, like Holly said, coming to a society that is patriarchal, and instead bringing it back to the original design of men, like, working in beautiful, like, Jesus models that perfectly. And so you're talking to someone that's just really deceived and really stuck in a worldly mindset of like, because the patriarchal aspect of it, they're not actually talking about like, they're just saying like, there's oppression. Does Jesus feed into that oppression? And because you know who Jesus was, and it's actually so radical, the community that he came to, that he would look a woman in the eye, call her by her name, immediately that you would speak into the character of Jesus that that person has no idea about, and you would like absolutely undermine the perspective that just because Jesus is a man, that he's contributing to a society that oppresses women.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay,
same.
Good.
Can I add one more thing as well? This is so good. I think many of us are going to get this question as well as we go, especially oncologists, is that, right, when God called apart like the Israelites, he says, you guys are going to be my people. He's calling them out to live by a different set of rules, right? Live by the Ten Commandments. Live in the upside down kingdom, right? He's going, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And so then he begins to coach them and to live out all these biblical principles that all the surrounding nations, right? That's why the Old Testament, God's so direct. Don't intermarry. Don't let the idols of the land come in here. He's like so intense. Because all those surrounding nations, there was so much evil. There were such vile things going on. And God was like, no, you guys are meant to operate in a different culture. And so I think that's the thing that everything Paul's saying is that when Jesus is on the scene, he's going, I'm not living by, like, even the way that he intended for Israel to be living. Same way he's intending for Christians to be living. We should not be looking like the world. We're not meant to have the world's value system. We're not meant to play by those rules. We're meant to live by the rules of heaven.
Yeah.
And so even how it seems like for us when we read these verses, we can think compared to our Western way of thinking, we go, oh wow, that seems so oppressive. But in that time, it would have been like a major upset, even in Jewish culture and definitely in Roman and Greek culture.
Yeah.
Like, wow, like, why are you treating women like women were so degraded. They weren't allowed to eat at the table with men. They weren't allowed to. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And Jesus is going, hey, I have to place value on you.
Yeah.
So I think the more you study, and I really encourage you guys to study this, because like the more you learn, the more it's going to embolden you and give you more faith.
True.
And it's going to, just the more you're able to get educated on these things, the more all the light bulbs are going to go off in your head, and you're going to go, wow, Lord, you really endorse women.
Yes.
Like, you're so for me. It's ridiculous. Is everything Jesus is doing on the scene, he's directly, not just like turning the tables a little bit. He is directly going against every form of oppression against women. And so I think that it's we play by different rules as Christians.
Yeah.
Right? We don't. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
For sure. Thank you.
It's really interesting. So I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, so this is like incredible for me.
What's your name?
Sarah Beth.
Yeah.
Yeah. my parents like acknowledged the fact that I had that, and then they were like, but basically you can't use that because you're a woman. And so there's a verse in the Bible that talks about how like a woman can't stand up like in church and like say something without first asking her husband. And so I always was very confused about that verse, so I was just wondering if you could shed some light.
Yeah, it's funny, a lot of times I teach on that one. Let's go to it really fast. Let's see. Sorry, guys, I have so many notes. Hold on. It's 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let me make sure I get the right. I want to make sure I get the right passage for you. I think that's the one you're talking about.
Yes.
Is that it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 14. So again, I mentioned before that the city of Corinth was extremely carnal. You had a bunch of new believers coming in. So this letter, 1 Corinthians, is being written to this Corinthian church. So my Bible says, right above verse 26, I don't know what yours says, but it says order in church meetings. Does anybody else have that one, order in church meetings?
Yeah.
Okay. So basically, this whole section, I'll read it really fast. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's Paul's point. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent in church. Notice, that's the first person he's telling you, let him keep silent. That's not to men or women. That's basically saying, hey, if there's no interpreter for your prophecy or your tongue, keep silent. That's the first group of people he says be silent to. And let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 29. Let two or three people speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So again, there's the second time he says keep silent. Paul is, the first one he's saying, let those who speak in tongues, if you don't have an interpreter, keep silent. Those who prophesy, if you guys are trying to prophesy over one another, keep silent. And then verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. Paul doesn't say, hey, take turns. Like, you can all prophesy, but take turns. Don't prophesy. Oh, keep silent. One at a time, please. Paul has to bring order because this is a young, again, they're only, a lot of the new believers, their worship services to their idols and gods would have been chaotic and carnal and just really perverse. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul's basically saying, hey, you can take control of your body. If you're screeching, you can stop yelling. Like, Paul is not authorized, like, ah, I can't just help with the spirit. Ah! Paul's like, no. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, so be quiet and wait your turn. You have the ability to have self-control and to be, you know, to have an orderly service, okay? For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and may be encouraged. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, that's Paul's whole point, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, the context that most cultural historians realize is that, again, if women only knew to yell, shriek, be loud, because they weren't allowed in any church, they weren't allowed to participate in religious Hebrew services, they would have been outcast to more of the carnal things. So if you're imagining a church that has a lot of chaos, even the fact that Paul said, let your women learn at home, was a revolutionary statement, because Paul's saying women should learn. Husbands, go home and teach your wives. That sounds so condescending to us, but actually that was huge, because Paul's saying, teach them, husbands. Go home and explain to them, hey, this is how it works when we're in church together. We take turns. We're in control of our bodies. There's not people that are just, you know, popping off here and there. Nobody can understand what's happening. There's so many people talking at the same time. It was about bringing order to a church.
women keep silent in churches where they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. The other thing, when we're going to talk about, there's absolute statements in Scripture, and then there's relative statements in Scripture that are for a certain place at a certain time. If that verse, women are not permitted to speak, if that's an absolute truth, then where does that end? Same with the verse that says women shouldn't teach. Well, if that's an absolute truth, women should never teach, does that mean that mothers should not teach their little sons how to wash their hands? Does that mean that a woman can never be a first grade teacher? Does that mean that when Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go and tell them, the whole, when you break down the word, go and tell, or evangelize, or any kind of instruction to witness, if I'm going to give a witness, I'm going to tell a witness of what Jesus did in my life, am I not teaching others through my witness?
Right. Yeah.
So and sometimes, you have to look at the whole context in the paragraph, in the whole book of Corinthians, and then the greater scripture, and it's kind of like, is God telling women, hey, sit down, submit, and be quiet, and don't say anything, don't ever teach. Does that line up with the fullness of the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Because Paul, if that was really true, and Paul was like, hey, women need to get this, it seems like it would have been a much more clean, repetitive theme through all of his books in the New Testament, but really there's only a couple things where it's said, so it seems like it was in context to the Corinthian church because they were so wild and so unruly because of what they were coming out of. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
exactly. Oh, there's so many. Yeah, so Paul would be contradicting himself when he's empowering Lydia and Phoebe and Priscilla. It's like, so again, you have to look at the bigger context of Scripture and what he's meaning. Does that make sense? Does that help?
Yeah.
I would really encourage you to get the book. I've had a couple other gals that came from more conservative denominations, and it's not to go pick a fight with people, but it's just to get it right in your own heart. And
yeah.
Then if mom and dad are open, you go, hey, Dad, read this. Let's talk about it. You know, just let me know what
yeah.
you think.
That's good.
Just for open conversation if you'd be open. Super good question.
It's seriously the best 12 bucks ever.
Yeah.
It's so good.
Well, especially if you feel called. Okay, think how many barriers we as American women mm-hmm. have to get over in our mind. Now we're going to the Middle East.
Yeah.
Now we're going to some conservative
yeah.
places in Asia where there's even more barriers to women's
yeah.
place in society and
yeah.
other cultures or, you know,
yeah.
even the Deep
yeah.
South. So I just think we need to kind of know so that we can be better equipped to help
that's
women
good.
Get free
yes.
when we're going as missionaries to other nations.
Yeah.
The fruits of the Spirit are gifts of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, not just speaking in tongues, but all the gifts are proof of the Holy Spirit. When even Nick said that yesterday or Thursday night on this teaching of the Holy Spirit, that at salvation, everyone receives the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Yeah. So you can have the most conservative, evangelical, I'm scared of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And they have the Holy Spirit. Yeah. They just kind of put a cap on it because they're not kind of willing to kind of go deeper in those verses and say, but what can the Holy Spirit do? Why is he here? What does he want to give you? Yeah. So they've kind of put a cap on it, but he's still there. And I believe they're still saved. So I think in terms of your mom, when someone's really dug in to a point of view, there's not much you can do. The way there has to, you can pray for her to have an open spirit. And I think the more you just follow Jesus and you're open to the Holy Spirit, however the Holy Spirit is going to give you gifts and bring the fruits of the Spirit, and however he's going to manifest himself through power, healing signs and wonders, I don't know how the Holy Spirit's going to work for you. That'll be testimony to mom, hopefully, over time of like, my daughter's got the Holy Spirit. She is got the she's so loving, she's got peace, like nothing bothers her. There's so many ways that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself through us, and that shows that we're filled with the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is one little piece, but I know some people really do emphasize it. And when they're dug in, I don't know how to, if you're kind of asking how do I change my mom's mind, I'd say you could study some books and really kind of get in there, but even if you call mom, here's my 50-page argument of why there's more to the Spirit, I don't know if she's ever going to be persuaded.
Because the fruits of the Spirit, right? Like, how do you know you have the fruit? Like, you should have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? It's love, right? It's patience, it's kindness, it's gentleness, it's self-control, right? There's fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, right? And all of these should be operating, like, in the lives of believers. That's how you know you have, there's fruit, right? There's, they'll know us by our fruit. But I think as well, right, Paul says that we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So he's not promising we're going to get every single one immediately on the first day.
Yeah.
But he's going, hey, have this attitude, like you're hungry, you're wanting God to meet you, right? Because what we talked about on Thursday night during the Holy Spirit night is it's not for you, it's for others.
Yes.
Does that make sense? So tongues, there's like the scripture says that tongues is to build up your own spirit, right? So that's just a personal gift between you and the Lord. And then there's also other gifts where, like, tongues can be, you know, used in prophecy or other gifts, but in other ways using for others.
Interpretation,
those different things. I have maybe met one or two people that have the true gift of interpreting someone's tongue, and it's crazy to watch. Like, someone will be praying, and they are able to interpret, and you feel like the power of God fall, and it's the most craziest thing I've ever experienced. But I have never interpreted someone speaking in tongues in my entire life. Does that make sense? So I think it's just good to stay in the attitude of hunger, right? But then, like, for example, Francis Chan has said multiple times, he asked him to speak in tongues for years, and it's never come to him. Does that make sense? And he's definitely a man full of the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Has seen miracles, has seen blind eyes open, but doesn't speak in tongues. So the main thing is not to get super caught up in, like, over one gift. Does that make sense? Like, going and getting stuck on one thing. It's just going, staying in that place of humility, staying in that place of hunger, and, Lord, I want it, whatever you want to turn it on, if you want to. Does that make sense? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Operating in that, but not letting that be, like, you know, the holy, you know, something that you're, anything being elevated over something else. Does that make sense?
Sorry, I know that was like...
No, super good question.
All right, I think we have time. It's 5:30. I think we need to roll soon, but is there any other questions? Yeah.
So we usually always get this question. I'm glad you asked it. Thank you for being bold enough to ask it. So kind of, if I'm understanding, like, can women be pastors or senior pastors, or can they lead?
And then, like, where does their, like, speech and role in that?
Okay, well, that's super good. Thank you for, what's your name?
Laura,
okay. You usually get that question every Brave Love track. Super good. Here's the thing to remember is that nowhere in the Bible is senior pastor ever mentioned, that term. So that is a Western church construct, is that about around the world? So when you understand, again, the fullness of scriptures of what does it look like when we're the church, the body, because the church represents people. It's not even about a building or an institutional organization. So nowhere does Jesus say only men can be senior pastors. Jesus doesn't even use that term. So truthfully, when you look at, I think it's Ephesians, it talks about the fivefold ministry. Some are called the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And they're for the edification of the body of Christ. That's how we equip the saints, is that fivefold ministry. So that's the blueprint that the Bible gives for equipping the saints, which is what we would call the church. So now, do I believe that women can be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? I do, because nowhere does it say in Ephesians when that's mentioned, or in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 when it talks about the gifts. Again, nowhere does it say, hey, these are just for men. But what I'd also say is nowhere does the Bible ever talk about elevating one person who's in charge of it all.
Right.
Everything I said was about mutual submission, teamwork, equality, we're one body. So really, it's kind of the discovery. I feel like I really had so much fun discovering this in Circuit Riders and even YWAM, our missions organization, because we believe in working in team. And so nowhere is someone elevated, like, hey, you're in charge, what you says goes. You know, now there's authority, and we have authority in Scripture and Circuit Riders and in YWAM. But so I basically say, I don't think that neither a man or a woman should be the senior pastor, and that's how something is structured, because that's not really what's shown in the Scriptures. It shows it as more of a teamwork model of men and women working together in different giftings to equip the body. And so, super common. So then if you take it for, well, if God, somebody asked me this at another school, if God calls a woman to an unreached people group, and she's got to go plant a church in a tribe that's never had the gospel, does she have God, is that okay for her to go plant a church? And I'm like, if God's given her the gift of teaching and pastoring, he sends her to an unreached people group, and there's nobody else around to kind of, she's just trying to reach this group of people, why would God then tie her hands and be like, hey, sent you there, you're in the middle of the bush, but I don't want you to plant a church and like call yourself a pastor, which sometimes are just words we try to use to communicate what we're doing, a pastoring. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I don't think there's any limits on a woman's voice. I understand there are certain organizations that will limit them, but according to the fullness of the Scriptures, it doesn't seem like God ever limited that.
And like in the underground church, you know, if you guys have watched, what is it called?
Chicken Rolls.
There's so many, like, especially
mostly
the
women.
It's the gospel's usually, or it's mostly spreading through the houses of women. Pretty rapidly.
Yeah.
So really, it's a Western. We get stuck in our Western mindset, but mostly around the place, women are spreading everywhere, sharing the gospel, raising up people, discipling, and not letting a label. Sometimes it's not letting a specific format get in the way.
Yeah, we're very much about hierarchy. Just as humans, who's in charge? Who's in control? Who's at the top? What's the hierarchy? But the Bible doesn't reference that. Even honoring authorities. Authorities should be collaborative teams that are like helping to lead and guide people. So it's very much like a human construct of like, that's where it breaks down of like, well, can women be a senior pastor? Well, I don't really think that's the right model we should be talking about according to the Scriptures.
That's true.
Blow your mind. Get in your Bible. Can I break it really quick?
Yeah. Is this helpful for anybody?
Yes.
Okay,
amazing.
All right. You want to pray for us?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, Jesus, I really mean this. Lord, I just pray for such a deposit on these women to know their Bibles, to know the fullness of their Scriptures. God, that everything that they're learning now, they can take and teach others or begin to impart to others. And Lord, not just on this topic, but whatever burning topic, whatever burning message, whatever that you're going to put on them in the days to come, I pray these women would know their word. I pray for the boldness on them, God, that any limitation they would put on themselves, on their voices, that you would break off all insignificance, all insecurity, all inferiority. I pray that these women would just go knowing that they're so empowered and endorsed by Jesus. I pray every woman in here would be marked by the endorsement of Jesus.
Yes.
And he's saying, I endorse your voice. I endorse your leadership. I endorse the assignment that I'm giving you. I have not put any hindrances on you. I have not put any caps on you. I just want you to run, daughter, and do what I ask you to do. Holy Spirit, impart that revelation to them as only you can. And I pray wherever their feet take them, wherever the Holy Spirit takes them, they would not hold back in doing anything you ask them to do.
Yeah.
We need their voice. We need their leadership. We need their teaching.
Yes.
And I bless them, Lord. I bless them now, God, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Circuit Rider Podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at crmovement.com. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or to see what's happening across the nation, follow us at CR Movement on Instagram. We'll see you on the road.